I want to say thank you for your kind words and your encouragement. The theme this morning is gracias, and I give great thanks myself because I know that at the end of my life, I will look back on everything and know that it was all by the mercy of God. It's all by the mercy of God. When we get to heaven and we're given a crown, we will all stand around the glassy sea and lay our crowns down and say, no, Lord, to you be the glory. So all thanks to you. So today I'm filled with thanks as well. Well, let me pray. Indeed, King Jesus, our Master, you are a holy, holy, holy God. So we ask, by the power that raised you from the dead, would you continue that work right now, in the here and now? Will you please now move through your word, move through the preaching of your word, make it clear, please. Please clothe yourself before our eyes and cause us to be changed. Would you commission your spirit now to work amongst us and do a great work? As our brother Ben said earlier, you are the one who spoke things into existence by your very words. And you are the one who says, let there be light into our hearts, into the darkness, to bring new life once again. And so we pray, will you do it again, please, now? By your mercies, by your grace, we pray. Amen. Well, Jesus continues to give we, his disciples, his commands, his instructions, especially as the crowds continue to increase around them, growing by the thousands. And Jesus gives the disciples his commands, and today the command is essentially stay awake. Or in modern parlance, get woke and stay woke. Today, to be woke means to be alert to injustice in the world. And Jesus says, yep, already there. Been around, been doing that for a long time. Been calling my disciples to that for a long time. Always have been. The difference between modern wokeness and Jesus wokeness is not the alertness to injustice. Who's against? Is God against that? Of course not. That's good. But the gods of modern wokeness are money, sex, and power. And the worship of these gods is covetousness. So the question before all of us, before everyone, is not whether you are alert to injustice. The question is, who or what is the God of your system, of justice, of love? Who's the God of the system? The God of the system determines everything else. The God of the system of modern wokeness leads to lots of theft and murder and destruction. But Jesus calls us to awake and stay awake to him. To him. The message today is not going to be awake to modern Republican conservatism, because that is an equally foolish God of the system, if that's your God. The question is, who is the God of your system? Jesus is saying, I'm the king. I'm the master. I will be God. And I am the only way by which you will, by following me, will your life actually amount to something that is truly just, truly useful, truly good, truly life-giving. The question is not whether we are alert to injustice. The question is, what's the God of the system, and what promised land is the God of your system leading you to? Because every system in the world, every system of philosophy has a promised land, has an eschatology. If we eradicate racism, if we unite the proletariat, if we free ourselves economically from government control, which whether it's left or right, red or blue, all of these systems say, then our promised land will come. Jesus says, no, there is only one promised land, and I am the only way. I am the master, and I will tell you how to live such that you not only obtain the promised land, but you are useful to others to obtain it as well. And by virtue of that, you will bring justice, the most glorious, beautiful kind of justice in the world. Gracious, merciful justice. So Jesus tells us this morning, walk this way. Wake up to me and stay awake. And this is how you will walk through your dark wilderness that you find yourselves in and that you will find yourselves in for a long time, for a long time. So Jesus tells us first in verses 35 through 40 in Luke 12, stay awake and wake up. This is the governing paradigm of this section. Stay woke. Verse 35, stay dressed for action. Keep yourself free, Jesus means, to move and to respond however you need to, however you are called to in life. And keep your lamps burning. Stay expectant. Keep watch for the master, verse 36, the master who has gone off to a wedding feast. Wedding feasts in those days and still in some cultures today last a really long time. I would have liked to have gone to one of those. So the master of this parable is gone, and the slaves of the household are meant to expect his return. And in expecting his return, are to be ready at any given moment to do what they are called to do on behalf of the master until he returns. The disciples are the slaves, and the master is undoubtedly Jesus. The slaves are us. We are meant to live in expectancy until his return in a free readiness to act and to be ready when he finally returns to open the door and let him in. So we'll come back to this being ready to act in a moment, what it means. But first, Jesus gives us a promise in verse 37. And it is, whenever I read this, I always do a double take on this verse. Like, does it really say that? Does it really? Look at verse 37. For those servants or those slaves, and we'll come back to the word slave in just a little while. For those slaves that the master finds ready and expectant on his return, he, the master, will reward them. And again, you're reading this right. The master will take on the clothes of a slave and will seat them at his table, and he will serve them at his table with all of the riches of his household. This is the most gracious, merciful master you've ever known, who loves to reward his slaves. Loves to reward his slaves. So Jesus is saying, believe this promise. Believe this promise. There will be negative promises in a minute, but believe this promise. That if you live with this expectancy, by faith in this promise of my future reward, I will come and I will fulfill that promise. I will reward you. Don't ever, ever believe anyone who tells you, well, Christians, you know what? We shouldn't live for reward. We shouldn't do that. Because that's black and white what Jesus is saying here. Live for reward. Live for reward. The writer to the Hebrews says this in Hebrews 11:6. He says, those who would come near to God must do two things. Believe that he exists. Okay, got it. And number two, that he rewards those who seek him. That's what faith is. So Jesus says, yes, you are my disciples. You do what I say, but I want you to do what I say, betting your life on me fulfilling that future promise, a future reward, grace in the future, glorious grace. Believe that. Rest your faith there and act. So faith in this promise is what is meant to motivate us to stay awake, to stay ready for whatever he would call us to. To stay ready. So, and this reward, Jesus says, will vary depending upon the degree of difficulty. Verse 38. This is just a sweet thing about God. If God calls you to wait, and God calls you to be one of those people that waits in the third hour, which means like at the worst, like the early morning hours of the night, the hardest time during the night when it is to stay awake. What Jesus is saying is God will reward you even more richly. God knows the degree of difficulty that he calls us to, and he responds with even greater reward. He's generous that way. So much of our problem is that we have a view of God, Christians have a view of God that is so off. We have this view of God that he's looking up there with his arms crossed at us and his eyebrows, you know, like this, you know. Come on, you owe me. Do this. Right? That's not God. I don't know who it is. It's not God. It may be your stern grandfather that you, but it's not God. Not the God of the Bible. This is a God who loves to reward his children. Loves. Based on their faith, not your performance. On faith. On the direction your nose is pointed. On where your weight is leaning on. Loves to reward because he's gracious. He's gracious. And I find this entire section, when you begin to think about it, mind-boggling, because, again, we must stay ready for action. Verse 39, because this world is in darkness, like you remember the book of Narnia that was in perpetual winter, this world is in perpetual nighttime, and in the darkness there is a thief, verse 39, that comes to steal and kill and destroy. To steal and kill and destroy the master's possessions in his household. And the amazing thing about God's wise plan is that Jesus ascends to heaven. He ascends to heaven, and he leaves the safeguarding of his household to who? To his slaves. To us. To us. To you and me. The thief comes at a time that we do not expect, and so does the Son of Man, verse 40. So when the Son of Man returns, his true, authentic disciples will be the ones who demonstrated that they believed his words and lived with a readiness both for his return and also, secondly, to fight off the thief. To fight off the thief from the master's household. To protect the house. To keep the thief from breaking in and stealing the master's possessions, which he will go on to purchase with his own blood on a Roman cross outside of Jerusalem. So Jesus says, get woke. Wake up. Wake up to the realities around you and stay awake. Stay awake. And what does this mean then, to be woke according to Jesus? It is to allow his word to orient every area of your life to the service of this one master, this one Lord. Everything, especially to the nurturing and the caring and the protecting of his household, of his possessions, his people. Some of them are in your own household, for instance. But many Christians today are really concerned about sex and violence in entertainment or language. We really don't want our kids to experience sex and violence in what they see on the screen. And that's good. That's not anything wrong with that. And yet, that's where we draw the line. And we're just fine, however, letting our kids or ourselves consume everything else. But let me ask you, what is the essential message of Disney? What is the gospel of Disney? What is it? Well, first, I don't think I've ever seen God in any Disney entertainment. Maybe I'm forgetting something. I don't think so. So first off, there is no God. And what does the book of Proverbs say about those who say there is no God? That they're fools. They're fools. And the other part of the gospel of Disney is, if you look within yourself, you will find wisdom. Look within yourself and you will find power and wisdom. You will find life. And in every Disney story, there is a creation, you were created beautifully. There is a fall, somebody's oppressing you. There is a redemption, you find wisdom within yourself, and there is a promised land, life forevermore, either with the king or delighting that I don't need a king. I can be a queen myself. Which sounds great, but again, Proverbs tells us that to look within ourselves for wisdom is the height of folly. It is utter foolishness that leads to destruction. To be wise is to search for wisdom with all of your might outside of yourself in the source of all wisdom, in Christ himself. Why? Because by nature we do not have it. Thus, to look within ourselves for wisdom is to just double down on our own foolishness. My point is that one can avoid certain sins and be awoke to progressive or conservative worldviews and still be dead asleep to the deep magic of the universe. We protect ourselves against the thieves, the thief stealing the things that we really care about for whatever reason, and we let the house be plundered by many other things. So the authentic disciple, on the other hand, he or she is not perfect, but she is on a trajectory of faith and saying, God, I want to be available to you, to serve you, however, wherever, in every nook and cranny of my life, for you are the master, you are king. Wherever that leads me, wherever. Jesus, the master, calls his slaves to protect his house by virtue of this promise that if we would orient our lives to that calling, he will reward us. Perfection? Not even close. At the end, we will say, it was all your grace. It was all your power. It was all, you did all the working in my working. It was all you. And yet, when we orient ourselves to this by faith, he rewards it all. He rewards it all. So this is what we are called to do by our master, to keep a protective eye out for the possessions of Jesus, particularly the person to your left and to your right. Those are the possessions that Jesus won for his household at the cross. Maybe that's your child, but maybe that's someone you don't even know yet. But Jesus has called each one of his disciples to protect his house from the thief. Are you down with that or not? That's your calling. That's what we're to be up to. That's what it means to be awake to realities. We live in darkness, there is a thief, and the stakes are eternal. They are infinite. So, what does this look like? Well, practically speaking and briefly, what I think this looks like mostly is curious love. Curious love. That sounds like, how can I pray for you? It really is that simple. But when I say, how can I pray for you, I really don't mean a passing answer and that's as superficial as, you know, well, a Disney movie. And then we move on with our lives. I mean, no, how can I really pray for you? Because, I don't mean this in a prying way, but in with curious, authentic love. How can I pray for you? Because once we've answered that question, how can I pray for you? I also may now, for the first time, be in a position to be a means, a channel of God's grace to you. I may actually be ready to be part of the answer to you, perhaps by praying, but perhaps by something else. Perhaps that very moment, God gave me a verse of scripture that I realized wasn't from me, it was for you. And I share that, not in a trite way, but out of love. But I never would have gotten to that moment had I not been exercising this curious love out of a devotion, actually not to you, not because you deserve it. You might be a total jerk to me sometimes. But because I serve a master who has bought you with his blood. Do you see? This is what we're to be up to. This is what a faithful disciple looks like. It is like heavy and big, but it's also really quite simple, I think. Really quite simple. When you determine how you can intelligently, according to the scriptures, pray for another brother or sister, you've learned a bunch. You've learned a bunch. Now you are able to act, perhaps, by his grace. So, Jesus says, get woke and stay woke with your eyes on me, looking forward to your reward, and in the meantime, protecting my house until I return. Okay, so Peter, verse 41, is thinking all this through. And maybe you're asking this question. I think Peter's asking himself, okay, who are you talking about? Because this sounds an awful lot like the job of, you know, like the pastors, right? The elders. So are you talking about us, Peter says, or are you talking about like all of us? Talking about the 12? Or like, who's this to? And so the next section is Jesus' answer, verses 42 to 48. And we will get to his answer at the end. But Jesus doesn't give him a direct answer at first. Jesus simply begins to use the most helpful worldly metaphors to make his point. And I need to make, I think, a comment about these two metaphors. The first is slavery. Depending on your translation, it may say servants or bondservants. Jesus, in his metaphors here, in his parables, he means slaves. He means slaves. So we need to face that and understand why is Jesus like just throw that around so easy? Like what? And then things are going to get darker in this section. I mean, really dark, like really violent. So we need to face that too. But first, slavery. And we ought to say right up front that American slavery, as we Americans understand it, was evil and wrong top to bottom. But we need to understand why. Why was slavery in the American form evil top to bottom? And by that I mean the slavery of mostly the South that involved the enslavement of black people. Why was it wrong? And it was wrong because it was based upon the illegal and utterly evil practice of man-stealing, largely from Africa, which is one of the few commandments in the Old Testament, the prohibitions, where God does not follow the lex talionis. The lex talionis is the Latin phrase for eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. God does not follow that. In the Old Testament, man-stealing is punishable by death. There is no other punishment for it. Execution. Not the enslaver becomes a slave himself. The enslaver is executed. So it was an awful institution, utterly evil, because it enslaved by means of man-stealing, and it was based on one race. Not on originally on white supremacy, that came later. We know that because even there were a number of Choctaw Indians who enslaved black people. That it wasn't first based on, white supremacy was used to justify the institution later, and that was wrong too. But the problem was that one race was isolated and identified for enslavement, for the idols of the system, for the God of the system to be satisfied, and that is utterly repugnant to God. And so American slavery in that form was utterly evil top to bottom. Okay, so got it. Okay. There was another institution of slavery that also happened on North American soil, but it went by the name of indentured servitude. This was mostly white people who bought their passage, of course, from Europe, and they didn't have the money, so they sold themselves into, we call it indentured servitude, it was slavery. And they were treated harshly. They were treated, as we would say, like slaves. But their situation, that slavery, was formed largely out of economic desires, needs, principles. It was driven by economics, not by out-and-out evil. And the society condoned that, and in many ways, to this day, we still condone it. Well, what do you mean, Jed? Okay, well, let me ask you a question. Is a 25-year-old today more or less likely than a 25-year-old, say, just 40 years ago, to get to age 25 with a massive mortgage, a massive mountain of student loan debt, two car payments, and credit card debt and a bad addiction to Starbucks? Tell me, which 25-year-old is enslaved economically? So slavery of this economic sort has been in society since there were societies. And this is the kind of slavery that Jesus is referring to. Jesus, I think, would say to us the American Southern form of slavery was evil and repugnant. What Jesus, I think, would say to us here, well, he does in other places. For instance, Paul would say later to slaves, if you can get your freedom, get it. Get free. But in the meantime, until then, submit to your master. Submit to your master. So throughout the rest of the scripture, slavery is treated like many other systems in a fallen, sinful world. Is it great? No, of course not. Is there going to be slavery in heaven? No. Does it happen? Yes. Yes, it does. So again, if you want to talk to me more about that, I'm happy to talk more about it. Jed, what do you mean? Like, do you think the sex trade is okay? That can, of course not. Because it's based on man stealing. Let's execute all those people right now. I'd be down with that. The Bible would be down with that. But so if you have more questions about that, let's talk. Perhaps I've left out some sensitive portion here that I should have addressed. It's an explosive topic. There it is. The second thing is that Jesus in a moment is going to get to cutting up a slave. He'll be cut to pieces. We'll get to why in a second. But again, I just want to draw some of the air out of this and say, you know, who are we to look at something like this in our generation and be like, you know, some modern day Silicon Valley version of a Southern Belle saying, oh my Lord, geez, they got Jesus talking about cutting up people, you know, oh goodness gracious, whew, somebody fetch me my Cartier pearls that I may clutch them, you know. We're the ones that multiply violence. We're the ones that by the time we're 20 have consumed so much violence from the perspective of the bad guys, that we're just full of it. We're the ones who multiply violence. We're the ones that say, use the wrong pronouns, that's violence. You speak up at a school board meeting and say, I don't think I like the curriculum here, violent. Terrorist. We're the ones who expand and see violence in everything. Jesus here is using the metaphors that are most helpful, worldly metaphors that his listeners would have understood to make his point. To make his point, okay? Again, minimizing violence? Of course not. Is Jesus minimizing violence? Of course not. He's simply trying to make his point, and his point is this. Who am I talking to, Peter? Well, there's two kinds of slaves. Two kinds of slaves. The master expects his slaves to manage his household well, verse 42, meaning they will give his household, the people, their portion at the proper time. They will be channels, conduits of grace to others. And again, the same promise, verse 43, blessed are those that the master finds doing this when he returns. They will be blessed beyond measure. You've heard me preach this today, you've read it, and you'll still be shocked at the generosity of the Lord when you get it. It'll still blow you away. So blessed are those whom the master finds feeding the household, giving them their portion at the proper time. This is the first kind of slave, the faithful, fruitful, blessed slave. But then there's a second kind of slave, verse 45, who does not believe that promise and who lives on the belief that the master is indefinitely delayed. He or she believes that there is some, you know, some kind of magic neutral time that we can live in life, some kind of magic neutral space where I can kind of do whatever I want. He'll forgive me. That's his job, right? He or she believes that there's some kind of magic space where he or she can indulge themselves and in the process abuse those whom God has placed them with in the same household. So then, verse 46, that servant, that slave, because he's not expectant, will not expect the day that the master returns, and the results of that surprise audit will be that he will be cut to pieces, he says, and lined up with the unfaithful. So the word here, cut to pieces, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament, and it lines up perfectly with a word in the Old Testament that was only used once, a Hebrew word. And it comes from you may remember this moment when the prophet Samuel hacked to pieces the evil child killer, King Agag, in 1 Samuel 15:33. So Jesus' listeners would have immediately understood, okay, yeah, King Agag, the guy that thought, my people got beaten, but looks like the king's not going to kill me. Looks like I'm going to live. Everything's okay. And God says, no, it's not. Think about it. In more modern terms, yes, he wore a clerical robe in life. Yes, he taught the sermon on Sunday for 40 years, but none of that matters. Jesus' point is, what did you and I do with my household while I was gone? Did you follow my written instructions for the household, my list of instructions that I left while I was gone, or did you play around at their expense? At their expense. That's what Jesus means in his final imagery in verses 47 and 48. Again, it was normal then and throughout history for slaves to receive physical judgments based on their performance throughout history. And Jesus is simply saying this, that in the end, we will all be sized up by God based on what we did with the light we were given. What did we do with the light in the darkness that we were given? What did we do with what we've learned? Did we believe it? Did we believe it? And did we then demonstrate that faith by living out of what we believed? So this talk about beatings and the slaves getting beatings what this passage is not talking about is the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. Purgatory being, you know, you spend some finite amount of time in this place where you get the tar beat out of you for all your sins, and then you get released and get to go to heaven, depending upon how bad you were as a Christian. Sadly, my boy Augustine believed this about this verse, but Augustine, he was wrong on this one for three reasons. Number one, that doctrine is not taught anywhere else in Scripture. Number two, it's not Jesus' way to introduce such a momentous doctrine in such a cryptic way at the end of such an emotionally charged... This would have been emotionally charged for them, too, just as it is for us. And thirdly, even the Roman Catholic Church didn't make purgatory a thing until about 1,200 years after Christ. You think if it was such an important doctrine, they would have figured that out sooner. But Jesus' point is much simpler than this. What did we do with what we learned? What did we do with what we learned? So let me just stop for a second, though, because some of us here, you know, need to be like, and some of us here are like already in that state. Like, as soon as you walk into church, you're like, God is going to smite me. God, like some of you are chuckling and some of you are like, no, that's me. Like, God hates me. Like, God is like the kid with the magnifying glass over the anthill, you know? And you don't know my life, like that's, and I'm the ant, you know? So, I got this from Tim Keller, and from another pastor, but these two servants, one that gets a lighter beating and one that gets a greater beating. Again, Jesus' point is, what do you do with the light that you were given? Okay? Which weighs heavy on me, because I'm supposed to be the smartest guy in the room here, right? That this passage lands on me the most. But what I also have to do with that is to ask myself, imagine these two servants going through the Red Sea on the night of the Exodus. They're both going through, okay? And the walls of water here on the left-hand side and on the right-hand side, and they're going through. And the one that doesn't have as much light, he might probably be the one that's just like, God's going to do it. Look at this. Look at this, Bill. Woo! Look at this. You know? And Bill's over here. He knows all of his Bible, but sometimes Bill gets wrapped around a flagpole with all of his knowledge, and Bill's like, oh my gosh, is God gonna like cause that wall to crash in on me? You know, like, or are we actually, you know, is this gonna work? You know, and Bill goes through the Exodus like this, and the question is, which one did God save? Both. The answer is yes, because it's all God. It's all God. God does the saving. God does the saving. So Jesus' point here, Christian, rest in God's promise of reward. God does not ask you for perfection. God wants to know, where's your weight leaning? Perfectly? No. Even Bill, with his knowledge, having halting, stunted faith, still has faith. Still has faith. The question is, what have we done? What are we doing with the light that we've been given? Does it result in faith? Is your faith faulty? Okay. Let's ask God for more. I believe. Help my unbelief. Let's do that. So, to Peter, to answer your question, Peter, Jesus says, who am I talking about? Don't presume that, on the other hand, of course. Don't presume that I'm even talking about you, Peter, because heaven is not attained by attaining to a position. On the day of judgment, God will judge us not by our outward achievements or by our position, but what we did with the light that we received, whether it resulted in faith, whether we responded with faith that rests on Jesus alone. And not even about our knowledge about Jesus. Our faith does not rest even on our knowledge about Jesus. It rests on Jesus. So the person that doesn't even know that much, if the faith rests on Jesus, they're saved. They're saved. So, don't presume that your position saves you. It's faith on Jesus that saves, and that faith will always evidence itself in an imperfect but growing, self-forgetting love towards God's household. A protective, curious love towards God's household. Which then will result in a life lived without much thinking about it in true justice. You will bring righteousness into the world by living this way. His household, God's household, being the world in general, but especially the church. So I feel this passage. I feel it that whenever I open my Bible, that I'm to do more than learn here. I'm to do. I'm to consume. I'm to eat, and then to do, to live it out in love by faith. By faith. As Jesus said in John 6, the work of God is to believe the one whom he has sent. So my first charge is to believe what I'm learning, to believe it, which are two different things. And then I'm to live this out in faithful love as one of God's manager over his household. But what this means is you're there too. You're under this calling too. The elders of a church are only, that the pastors are, and the elders are only an exemplar. They're only to be the above average ones of what everyone is supposed to be. So we're all called to this. Even you, even some of you who were baptized just a couple weeks ago, even you who are so young, you're called to this too, to protect this house, to feed this house, to nourish this house, to lead this house. And so I want to say, even you who are homebound and who may be listening by video today, whether it's because of COVID or, you know, retirement or illness, whatever the case may be, the authentic disciple is the one who is faithful with what he's been given, who believes the word of God, who believes the promise, and then out of that belief, takes seriously the Lord's command, lives expectantly for his return, and nourishes and protects the house until the master comes back, even from your home. So I implore you, maybe a little test to see who watched the sermon this week. Will you ask me how you can pray for me? Who can you reach out to this week with curious love and ask, how can I pray for you? Who could you let know that you are praying? And what this passage also says to us is that Bible study doesn't save us. Going from Bible study does not save us. In fact, if it is not paired with faith, going from Bible study may only be piling up more judgment upon us before the Lord, because then it piles up this gap of what we know versus what we are doing, what we are consuming, what we're eating, and what we're living out. The Bible is not just a list of ways to do good or improve your life or fill us up with knowledge. It is the Master's revelation to us while he is away. And this revelation is meant to orient and redefine everything we think we know in this life. We're to bring every thought underneath this word. God's revelation is meant to reteach us, to reshape our entire picture, our entire sight of the whole world. The way to become truly woke is to let the word of the Master shape you in your entirety of your being, to see with new eyes. That is discipleship, to see with the new eyes of the Master's instructions and words to us until he returns. That's what the Bible is about. That's what it's for. Not to sample truth like a shopper at Costco on sample day, but to let it master us. The question is not, have we mastered our Bibles, but has it mastered us? That's the question. And an authentic disciple is never truly mastered by it, but he wants to be. She says, Lord, let it happen. I know I got lots of gaps. By your Spirit, let it happen. Friend, brother, sister, I fear today that there are just, I'm not talking about our church necessarily. I'm not talking about anyone in particular. I'm just thinking very generally that there are countless Christians today that are essentially worthless to their master. And I say that trembling, because the stakes are serious. And they're worthless because they are asleep. They are asleep to the master's wishes. They're alive to entertainment. They're alive to politics. They're alive to the world, but they're asleep to their master. And therefore worthless. Therefore, and they demonstrate their worthlessness because they are indifferent to the thief who climbs in through the window right where they stand. Indifferent to the things that he is stealing. Indifferent to the ways that the church is being robbed by the thief. So yes, study your Bible, but we must look at our Bibles as those who will give an account, as those who have been called to an incredibly noble task to guard the master's possessions until he returns. And so I need to stop there. But do not forget the Lord's promise. There is both a stick in this passage, a big stick, but there's even a bigger carrot. You have a Savior who warns you with the stick because he wants you to have the carrot. He wants you to have a carrot. He wants you to flee even yourself and even your own fears and pursue the promise of his glory. And he proved it to you by going to the cross. The guarantee of that future grace is the prior grace that he bestowed upon all of us on the cross. Where all of your failures, all of your wasting of time, all of your wasting of money, of resources, of falling asleep at the wheel as a Christian, all of that was paid for at the cross. Even the thief on the cross went to heaven. Why? Because of faith. So do you believe what Jesus did on the cross? And if you do, then lean forward out of leaning back on that to that future reward that is promised to you. And God says, how could you not? Because I promised you. I guaranteed it to you. I stamped it with the blood of my own son, my promise to you. That's how much I love you. And in the meantime, protect my house. Protect my house. All y'all, not just Pastor Jed, not just the elders, protect my house. Protect my house. Devote yourself to that by faith, believing that when I come, when I see you doing that, however imperfectly, when I see you oriented that way, oh, you will delight me such that I'll seat you at my table and I'll serve you at a vast wedding feast that will never end. Jesus' grace is sometimes severe, but it is always amazing. It is always amazing, and it lies before us. So let's grab hold of it by faith and pursue it together. So let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your word that is sometimes severe, sometimes jarring to us. Sometimes that's exactly what we need. We need the jarring that we may be filled with yet still more faith and joy in your grace, in you. So, if there have been any here that have been jarred today, I pray that you would ground them by faith in a vision of your future grace. Do this, we pray, for the good of your people, for the glory of your name, as you one day will feed your household delights forevermore. Do this, we pray, for the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.